Will you please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter. We'll just read one verse. Verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Surely I count also all things to be lost on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. On account of whom I have suffered the loss of all, and count them to be filled, that I may gain Christ. We mentioned in the past that the secret of a Christian life is very simple. It is Christ. God has given to us Christ, not only to be our Savior, but to be our very life. The eternal life that we receive is the life of Christ. And that life in us has only one meaning, and that is to live. So if we want to live a life like Christ, the only way we can live such a life is to accept Christ as our life, and to let Him live instead of we live ourselves. But as we mentioned last night, we may have accepted Christ to be our life, and we may have the desire that He should live. But somehow there is a block. Somehow His life is not able to flow. And from the Word of God, we find that it is because our mind has not been renewed. We have a new life, but we still carry with us an old head. We need to have our mind renewed. And with the renewing of our mind, the life of Christ is being released. What is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is the mind of emptying Himself, is the mind of humbling Himself, is the mind of being obedient to the Father, even unto death, and that the death of the cross. This afternoon we would like to go on from there. By the grace of God, we have the life of Christ. And if our mind is really renewed, then the question is, on what do we set our mind? In Romans chapter 8, we are told, they who are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. So the mind of the flesh is death, and the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now the mind of the flesh is death. To be more literal, it is the minding of the flesh is death. That is to say, if you set your mind upon the things of the flesh, if you think of the things of the flesh, this is your thinking, this is your minding. The result is spiritual death. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you keep on thinking of the things above, then it is life and peace. There will be life, spiritual life manifested, and peace within your heart. So it is very important to see where our mind really goes. What do we really think about? What is it that we are really seeking after? And then in the third chapter of the letter to the Philippians, we find Paul himself reveal to us where did he set his mind before he knew the Lord. the minding of this man, the Pharisee Saul. And there you'll find he said, I receive circumcision on the eighth day. We know that circumcision is God's sign of his covenant with the children of Israel. If you refer back to Genesis chapter 17, you will find that God appeared to Abraham, and God told Abraham that all the male child that came out of his house must be circumcised, and they shall be circumcised on the eighth day. It was to be the sign of God's covenant with his people. It was to be an everlasting covenant. And anyone of the male child of the children of Israel who did not receive circumcision will be excommunicated out of the commonwealth of Israel. They will have no part with God. Now Saul said he was circumcised on the eighth day. Why it was so important to say that he was circumcised on the eighth day? Because we know that when God commanded Abraham to circumcise his children, Ishmael was already 13 years old. So Ishmael was not circumcised until he was 13. But Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. So here Paul tried to show us that he considered this matter of circumcision, his religion, that sign of the covenant with God, as very important to him. And he was circumcised on the eighth day. That is to say that he was very kosher. Everything was just correct with him. Of the race of Israel, not only he was circumcised on the eighth day out of Isaac, but he was of the race of Israel. In other words, he did not come out of Ishmael or Esau. He came out of Isaac and of Jacob of Israel, because Esau was hated by God. But Jacob was loved by God. Esau sold his birthright. He forfeited the blessing of the firstborn. But Jacob was one who hungered after the birthright. And because of his seeking after the things above, God gave him the blessing of the firstborn. So the man Saul told us that he was of the race of Israel, not out of Esau, who had lost the birthright and his blessing, but of Israel, the prince of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin, we know that Jacob had 12 sons, 12 tribes. But Paul said that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now why? Not only because Benjamin was the youngest son, born of the beloved wife of Jacob, but more than that, it was because when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes became the northern kingdom of Israel, but Benjamin stayed with Judah. So this showed that he came from the real stock, that of the tribe of Benjamin. More than that, he said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Circumcision on the eighth day of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, these were his pedigrees, inherited privilege of his religion and of his race. But Hebrew of Hebrews referred to the language and the manner of life. Even though Saul was born in the Gentile city of Tarsus, and yet he spoke the Hebrew language, and he was brought up in the Hebrew manner. also you find he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is not a Hellenist, but he is a Hebrew, because he spoke the language, and he spoke the Hebrew language very fluently. And he was, from his very youth, educated under one of the greatest teachers at that time to learn the law. So he considered himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now these were the things that Saul set his mind upon. These were the things that he was proud of. These were the things that he relied upon for his salvation. Other than these that he inherited, you find that he had great achievement along that line, because he told us that he was, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now a Pharisee is a person who separated himself to study and to observe the law to its details. And Saul was of the sect of Pharisees. He was separated from the common people. He made it his business to study the law, and not only to study it, but to observe all the statutes of the law to its very detail. A Pharisee. He was not a hypocritic Pharisee. He was a true Pharisee. In other words, he really made business in this religious thing. As to zeal, persecuting the church. It was his zeal to Judaism. His religion was Judaism. And he was so zealous for Judaism that he persecuted the church. Why? Because according to the tradition of the fathers, Christ, Jesus, was an impostor of Judaism. One who deviated from the faith. And therefore Saul at that time considered it as being zealous for his religion to persecute the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was a true Pharisee. He kept the law. Of course we know it meant the letter of the law. He couldn't keep the spirit of the law. If God should measure him with the spirit of the law, he'd break every one of them. But so far as the letters of the law was concerned, he considered himself as blameless. Quite an achievement. He set his mind on the things of the flesh. Good flesh. Religious flesh. You know, oftentimes we think that there is no good in the flesh, and that's true. Under the light of God, there is no good in the flesh. Everything that came out of the flesh is in enmity with God, cannot please God, will not subject itself to God. It is independent, it is self-willed, it is self-centered, it is ugly, it is totally rejected by God. Now that is the flesh under the light of God. But so far as the flesh itself is concerned, if you look at the flesh by itself, dear brothers, remember that the flesh has not only its bad side, the flesh has its good things too. Adam is not altogether bad. Adam can be very religious. Adam can be moral in certain area. And Adam can worship God, but that's real worship. Now, oftentimes we think that it is the bad side of the flesh. Just like in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are manifest, such as idolatry, adultery, such as jealousy, contention, and murders, and all these things. Now, of course we know that these things are bad. We will have nothing to do with these things. We do not want to seek after these things. We want to reject these things.
But the flesh has a good side too. It can be religious. Just like here you find Saul said, I am a Pharisee. This young man, he did not seek after the things of the world, as we will say. He was seeking after the things of the religious world. He was more advanced than his contemporaries, so far as his zeal was concerned, so far as his self-righteousness was concerned. Now, in the eyes of the world, Saul at that time was really a good man, a religious man, and he had achieved a great deal. And he boasted of these things. Because he set his mind on the knowledge of Judaism. He set his mind on knowing Judaism, on knowing that Judaism is a religion. And he really pursued after that. And he was successful to a certain degree, to a large degree. He relied completely upon them. And the result, of course, it determined his walk. Our knowledge has much to do with our walk. And the knowledge here is more than just a bookish knowledge. The knowledge here goes into this matter of experiential knowledge. In other words, your knowledge is your gain. So, set his mind upon knowing Judaism, knowing that religion. And Judaism at the time was the purest of all religions, because many Gentiles became proselytes of Judaism. They were so tired of the heathen religions being so impure, so confused, that many of them admired the purity of Judaism and became proselytes to that religion. And Saul was at the very head of it. It affected his whole life. It affected his walk in the world. If you listen to him, he will say, at that time when he was pursuing Judaism with such zeal, what was the result? He said later that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, overbearing man. He was the chief of sinners. A blasphemer. He blasphemed God. He thought he was worshipping God. He thought he was serving God. But he was actually did a disservice to God. And he blasphemed God. He tried to bring these believers of Christ and force them to blaspheme. He was a persecutor. An insolent, overbearing, proud, arrogant person. The chief of sinners. But thank God, while he was on the way to Damascus with the documents from the high priest to seize upon those followers of the way of Jesus, to bring them back to Jerusalem to be judged, and as he was approaching the city of Damascus, at noonday suddenly a light shone upon him, a light that was brighter than the midday sun. He couldn't stand that light. That light smote him to the ground. And in that light, he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And he said, Lord, who are you? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. He yielded his life and said, Lord, what shall I do? The Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And after the Lord met him, his whole life was transformed. From being Saul the Pharisee, he became Paul the Apostle. He was delivered out of darkness into light. A complete change came to his life. And with that change, you find he not only received a new life, but even his mind was transformed, was renewed. How do we know? Because he said in verse 8, maybe we can go back to verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I counted on account of Christ's loss. Formerly, he looked upon these things that he inherited, his inherited privileges, his pedigrees, his background, and his own achievement in Judaism. Formerly, he looked upon these things as gain, as assets, as something that he could rely upon for his own salvation, to please God. But now, he said, he looked upon these things as loss, as liabilities, as something that would take away from him, as debts, instead of credits. Now why? It is on account of Christ. In other words, the coming of Christ into his life has so transformed him that even his mind was completely renewed. He looked at things very differently now. He had a different outlook, a different mental attitude. What he considered as gain before, he now considered as loss. What he considered as loss before, he considered as gain, as precious. A complete change. And because of that complete change, you find the direction of his life, of his walk upon this earth, was reset. Completely reset. Dear brother, Christ has met us on the way. He has delivered out of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that we may inherit with the saints in the light. This has happened to us. We have received a new life, and our mind ought to be renewed on account of Christ. If Christ is a reality to us, then he ought to renew our mind, transform our mind. In other words, what we consider as precious before, now on account of Christ that we now know, they become refuse. Who will love refuse? You may have all the refuse you want to. You will count these things as refuse. And worse than refuse, loss. Loss. Why? Because they tend to substitute. They tend to stand in the way of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if we have met Christ, if Christ has met us, if Christ is so real to us, then there ought to be a change in the things that we think about. Instead of setting our mind upon the things of the flesh, even the good flesh, try to improve your flesh, try to adorn your flesh, you should reject all the things that are of the flesh, and you should seek the things that are above, the things of Christ. Now, unfortunately, we find that many Christians today, even though they are saved, and they have the life of Christ, and yet what they seek after is really to improve their flesh and to adorn their flesh. We are earthen vessels. The treasure is within. But instead of allowing the power of the treasure to be manifested, we try to beautify the earthen vessels and make these earthen vessels like Christ. Now this is what most Christians are doing today. This is what Christianity is today. Our mind is not renewed. And our mind is not set upon Christ. Things above, our mind is still set upon the things below, on the things of the flesh. We try to stir up our zeal. Formerly we may be zealous to sin. Now we try to be zealous to serve God. Formerly we spend our energy upon the things of the world, but now we try to spend our energy upon the things of the religious world. It is still so. We are just beautifying ourselves. That is the knowledge we are seeking after. Even with the knowledge of the Bible, we try to adorn our flesh. If the Lord should give us any gift, we use this gift to beautify ourselves. Even in seeking to be spiritual, it is still self-centered, in order that people may admire us. Dear friends, what do we set our mind upon? Are we seeking the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord? Or are we just seeking the knowledge about Christ Jesus to adorn ourselves? What is the real passion within us? Paul rejected completely the flesh and all the things of the flesh, no matter how good they are, because he knows that in the light of God there is no good in the flesh. He set his mind on one thing, to know him, to know Christ. To know Christ became the one passion of Paul. Knowing here, I want to underline again, is not bookish knowledge. It's not just mental knowledge. Knowledge here is experiential, spiritual, real knowledge. And because he wants to know Christ in a real way, and that is to gain Christ. That Christ becomes real to him, living to him. That is his passion. Dear brothers, what is our passion? I think it is in the 17th century or the beginning of the 18th, I don't quite remember. There was a man called Zinzendorf. Now Zinzendorf was born to a noble family. He was Count Zinzendorf. He was saved when he was very young, 6 years old, I think. And as a child, he had such love for the Lord. Of course, he lived in a castle. And we are told that sometimes he would sit by the window of the castle, which is very high, high up there. And he would sit by the window. He tried to show his love for Christ, to do something for Christ. So he would write something, you know, on a paper, just like God loves you and things like that. And he will throw these papers out of the castle, hoping that someone will pick them up, you know. And this is the way to show his childish love for the Lord. And when he was in college, wherever he went, before he left the college, there will be prayer groups in that college. And after he graduated from college, at the time it was the way to train the nobility, you know, After he finished his education in college, then he was given the opportunity to travel in Europe in order to further his education by traveling. And of course, young people at the time mostly would like to stay in Paris. But Paris had no attraction for this young man. One day he was in Dusseldorf, and he visited an art museum. And while he was in that art museum, he saw a picture painted by a painter. Now that was another story by itself. We will not go into it, you may know it already. But anyway, this painter was an atheist before. But when he was painting a gypsy girl, the gypsy girl asked a question, because he was asked by a cathedral to draw a painting for that cathedral. And he painted the crucifixion. It wasn't finished yet, he was standing in the studio, and that gypsy girl had no religious background whatsoever, kept looking at that picture and began to ask questions. And so disturbed him, so he said, all right, I'll tell you the whole story, so you will just sit there and let me paint you. And he told him the story of the crucifixion of the Lord. And when the gypsy girl left, he asked one question. She said, you must love that man very dearly. And of course he didn't. He didn't believe him. But that word was used by the Spirit of God to convict that artist. And he was wonderfully saved. And after he was saved, he prayed and said, Lord, what can I do for you? And he began to paint the face of the Lord Jesus. And as he painted that face, he wrote underneath it, I do all this for you. What have you done for me? And he gave it to the museum as a gift. He said he couldn't sell it. And sometimes he would go to the museum and stay at the back and pray, that when people will see that picture, somehow the Spirit of God will move and will convict that person and led that person to Christ. Now that was the story behind it. And Zinzendorf, as he was traveling, he came to that museum. He saw that picture. He stood before that picture. He forgot the time. Until finally, the reverend of the museum came, tapped his shoulder and said, young man, it is time to close the museum. You have to go. He went to the hotel. He consecrated his life to the Lord. And later on, it was during the time that many Christians were persecuted. And they just fled here and there. So he opened up his estate and welcomed these Christians to come and stay in his estate. Now that was how Moravian mission began. Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravian mission. And Zinzendorf, he said, he had only one passion. Jesus. Jesus. He had only one passion, Jesus. And here you find the same thing with Apostle Paul. He had only one passion, to know him, to know Christ. Dear brothers, if our mind is renewed, you will find your mind will be set upon Christ. Your mind will be set upon the things that are above, because there Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And our life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ is our life. It cannot be otherwise. But is it true with us? If we set our mind upon the things of this world, upon the things of the flesh, we are carnal Christians. It means spiritual death. But if we set our mind upon Him, to know Him, it is life. It is peace. Of course, there is no limit to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, as our brother already mentioned. Our Lord Jesus is so infinite. There is no limit in knowing Him. But here you find Paul shows us that even when he was still living, That was his one passion, to know Christ. And even in his lifetime, he was just pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. Sometimes he seemed as if he had got him, and then he lost him again, because he found he was ahead of him again. He had to pursue again. It was a continuous pursuit. And he said, there is no end. Even at the time he wrote a letter to the Philippines, he said, I cannot say that I have already attained. No, I haven't. I'm still pursuing, I'm forgetting the past, and I'm stretching myself forth to gain that which he set before me. Christ, his knowledge. All that he wants to know is Christ. Of course, it begins with knowing Christ as our righteousness. Saul was a person who was very self-righteous because he wanted to establish his own righteousness. He rejected the righteousness of God, which is through Christ Jesus. And this was true not only of Saul, this was true of the nation of Israel, as you find in Romans. He said, the Israelites, the children of Israel, because they want to establish their own righteousness, therefore they refuse and reject the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. And Saul was like that before. He was trying to build up his own righteousness. See how righteous he was. He thought that he could stand before God. He thought that he would be accepted by God. He thought that if he didn't go to heaven, who else will go? But one day, when the righteous one revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, he saw the righteous one. That's what he said. Not only he heard his voice, but he saw the righteous one. So the first time he realized what righteousness really is. His own righteousness just were as filthy rags. He would gladly let this go. Because the righteousness of God that was offered to him through faith in Christ Jesus was the real righteousness. It is only by that he could stand before God without being condemned. That was his first taste of Christ. And I do believe that this is the first taste, our first taste of Christ. We first tasted Christ by seeing him as our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, but Christ is our righteousness. And because he is our righteousness, that gave us our standing before God. Maybe I should say a little bit more on this. The reason is I feel that probably many Christians, even though are saved, still do not quite understand this matter of righteousness. In other words, before we believe in the Lord Jesus, we all try to establish our own righteousness. Especially when we are convicted of our sins. Our first reaction after conviction is try to do something good, to cover up. But one day, when the Lord revealed himself to us, under his light, we saw that our righteousness is all evaporated. We were naked before God. We couldn't stand before him. We were judged. We were condemned. And it was at that time that we gladly received the righteousness of God offered to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is that righteousness? Christ, our righteousness. God offered Christ to us to be our righteousness. Dear friends, remember, God does not give us forgiveness. as a thief. God does not give us righteousness as a package that we can take and go away. God gave Christ to us as our righteousness. Forgiveness is not a thing. Forgiveness is Christ. Christ is our forgiveness. We are forgiven in Christ. If it is outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness. If it is outside of Christ, there is no righteousness. Christ Himself is our righteousness. We are clothed with Christ. And because we are clothed with Christ, we can stand before God boldly. But unfortunately, after we are saved, we say before you are saved, you cannot do anything right. Now you are saved, you have to do right. So, let's do right. So we go ahead and try to do right. We go ahead, try to keep the commandments. We go ahead and try to do everything that Christ did. We go ahead and set up a kind of Christian standard and try to live up to the standard. What are we doing? We are trying to establish our own righteousness again, apart from Christ. When you do something good, you think that now it is the time that I can pray and with boldness. But if you have done something wrong, oh, I cannot go to God because I have no standing before God. What is your ground? Your standing before God. Your righteousness or Christ, your righteousness. Therefore, dear brother Watchman, he once told us, he said, my righteousness often changes. No, he didn't. Change. But my righteousness never changed. Why? Because my righteousness is Christ. He never changes. Dear brothers, we come to God through Christ. He is our righteousness. We never come to God on our own merits. We have none. And what we have cannot stand. God does not accept us because of us. God accepts us because of Him, of Christ. This is our ground. This is our standing. We stand on the rock. This gives us boldness to approach God. Holy boldness. Dear brothers and sisters, brothers, I often use brothers and sisters, and once a brother came to Brother Lee, and Brother Lee said, you go and tell some brothers. He said, you want me to tell the male brothers or the female brothers? We are brothers. But anyway, you'll find that Christ is our righteousness. That is our stand before God. That is how we begin. And when Paul saw that Christ is his righteousness, that Christ had forgiven all his sins, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. It is the mercy of God. If it is not because of the mercy of God, where would I be? I would be consumed. But here you find me. I'm what I am by the grace of God, that I can stand before God with boldness. I'm accepted in the Beloved. Now this touched Paul so deeply that it grew within him a burning passion to know Him. If He is my righteousness, and that is so good, how much more I want to know Him. To know Him became his passion. Dear brothers, is this our passion? To know Him. If you know Him as your righteousness, you want to know more of Him. Remember, Paul said to know Him. In other words, it is not to know what he has done for you. It is to know him. Of course, in knowing him, you will know what he has done for you. But it is more than the things he has done for you. You are not seeking after things, even spiritual things. You are not seeking after sanctification. You are not seeking after healing. You are not seeking after gifts. You are not seeking after knowledge. You are not seeking after power. You are not seeking after these things. You are seeking after him. This is where our mind is set. Dear friends, how often we are deceived and we don't know it. We set our mind upon things, even spiritual things. We set our mind upon the work that Christ has done for us. Wonderful work. But our mind is set upon what he has done for us, instead of upon him. A.B. Simpson, the founder of Christian Missionary Alliance, he wrote a beautiful hymn. You know, all the Simpson's hymns are teaching hymns. And that beautiful hymn was, "Once I seek his gifts, but now I seek the giver." And he goes all the way to teach us. Once he seek healing, now he seek the healer. Once he seek the gift, now he seeks the giver. And so on and so forth. To know. Dear friends, is this our passion? Do we set our mind upon him? It is true. When you set your mind upon him, then you begin to know what he has done for you. But it is not what he has done for you. Thank God for that. What you treasure is he. You treasure him more than what he has done for you. He not only helps you, he is your helper. He not only heals you, he is your healer. He not only gives you power, he is your power. He not only gives you peace, he is your peace. He is not only given you joy, he is your joy. In other words, Christ is the sum of all spiritual things. Today you find Christians, some seek for one spiritual thing, others seek for another spiritual thing, and these spiritual things become the aim, the object, the goal, the end of their pursuit. And so you find Christians go off tangent everywhere. Now if only our passion is to know him, and we seek him, in him we see healing, in him we find power, in him we find knowledge and all these things. You will find these things will not lead us away from him, but these things will lead us more into him. The passion of Paul is to know him. At the beginning of our Christian pursuit, this is very essential, that we set our mind upon the right object. To know him, the excellency. What can be compared with the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord? And of course he continued to describe, to know him and the power of his resurrection. You know him as your righteousness. And now as you continue on to know him, you know him as your life. As we have mentioned, not only he is your righteousness, but he is your very life. That you can live by his life. Wonderful. And then, to know the power of his resurrection. Our Lord Jesus has not only died for us, and was buried for us, but on the third day, he was raised from the dead. There is no power upon earth greater than death. Everything that goes into death never comes out. Everything is held by death. But there was one man. He entered into death and robbed death of his power. He came out of death in resurrection. Resurrection today is the greatest power in the universe. It is more powerful even than death. Our Lord Jesus has resurrected. This is not only a fact, but this is a principle, a law. In other words, because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, now we can know the power of His resurrection. His resurrection is not only a fact that we believe. His resurrection is a power that we can experience. The power of His resurrection. Do we know the power of His resurrection? What is resurrection? The Lord Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. You cannot reverse that order. The Lord does not say, I'm the life and the resurrection. Now we will say, He shall say that way. But the Lord said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Why? Because real life is the life that comes out of death. A life that goes into death and fails to come out is no life. This is the life that we had before. The life that we inherit from Adam. Dynamic life, the whole life. If it goes through death, that's the end. It cannot come out the other way. It is confined in the tomb. Swallowed up by death. Nothing that is of Adam can go into death and comes out on the other side. No, nothing. So whatever that can go into death and comes out on the other side, that is resurrection. And only resurrection is life. Whenever we talk about death, about life, you know, life is the most beautiful thing in the whole world. There is a glory in life, a shame in death. But whenever you talk about life, you have to know death. If you do not know death, you know no life. Because what you know of life is the natural life, and the natural life will be swallowed up by death. That's the reason why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, we had the sentence of death upon us. That we have no confidence in the flesh. And our confidence is in God, who raises the dead. Dear friends, if we do not know death in our spiritual experience, we do not know what life really is. Spiritual life begins with death. Everything must be tested by death. That's the reason why God allows you to go through death. In a spiritual sense. Why? Because whatever is yours, whatever is you yourself, will not be able to come out on the other side. But whatever the Lord has put within you, whatever is His own life, oh, even if it is death, do not be afraid. It will come out on the other side. That is the power of His resurrection. Oftentimes, God allows us to be surrounded in such a way that we feel there is no way out now. The sentence of death is upon us now. Now, this is the end. Thank God this is the beginning. And this is the way that we know the power of His resurrection. to illustrate. Suppose naturally you are a very patient person. Not many people are patient. But suppose you're one of the rarest. You are naturally very patient. Then you are saved. Now after you are saved, of course, you know now you have to be more patient because you are a Christian now. So you try to continue on being patient. But strange enough, before you were saved, God did not put in your way many people that will irritate you. But after you are saved, strange enough, you are surrounded with these people. Sometimes you wonder why. Did God make a mistake? No, He did the right thing. God will raise up your circumstances to test your patience. You try to be patient. You are a Christian, you must be patient. But it became harder and harder. Until one day, you burst. And when that happened, you know, you may even begin to wonder if you are saved. Now why is it that after I become a Christian, I become worse instead of better? We think that becoming a Christian is to be better. But you find that you are no better. And it seems like you're worse. Actually, you're not worse than before. You are just as before, you know. Adam hasn't changed. But still, you see, you begin to see that you are tested beyond measure. God allows it that way to bring you to death. Why? Because your own patience is dead work before God. He wants to show you that Christ is your patience. So when such thing happened to you, you know, what did you do? You will go to the Lord and say, "Now Lord, I have no more patience. I have exhausted, use of all my patience. Now if you want me to be patient, you have to do it. I cannot do it, I'm not going to do it anymore." And thank God He does it. You'll find, strangely enough, what you cannot bear before, somehow, it doesn't irritate you again. Instead, you feel love, a compassion towards the person who irritates you. Now, who is it? Christ, not you. You begin to know the power of His resurrection. This is resurrection. And only that which is resurrection is real life. Now, if you measure this, how much real life do you have? Paul said that is not the end. To know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. Thank God He does not allow us to know the fellowship of His suffering before we know the power of His resurrection. Otherwise we will be crushed. But here you'll find it is not only to know the power of His resurrection, because to know the power of His resurrection is to know Him as life, but to fellowship with His suffering, joint participation with His suffering. Now, dear friends, the sufferings of Christ are of two different kinds. One kind of His suffering is vicarious, atoning. He suffered alone. No one can participate in that suffering. He had to tread the winepress alone. Alone he was crucified on the cross. No one can share that suffering of Christ. Because it is a vicarious suffering. A suffering that atones our sins. Now we must remember this. We can only accept the result of that suffering of Christ. Because he suffered on the cross. He bore our sin in his body. He was crushed by God. He literally tasted what hell really is. Eternal death really is. Separated from life, his Father. He agonized, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one could share that suffering. No one can take a part of it from him. He drank that cup all by himself. His suffering for mankind, for the whole creation, to redeem us, and the whole creation reconciled to God. Thank God for that suffering. We do not understand. But we believe. We are benefited by it. We thank God for it. Now that kind of the sufferings of Christ, we cannot participate. But there is another kind of the sufferings of Christ that he calls us to fellowship with him. In other words, he wants us to suffer with him in his sufferings. It is he suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered for doing the will of God. He suffered because he sympathized with the world. He suffered because of his love and compassion towards the world. He suffered the misunderstanding, the rejection. He suffered the persecution because of doing his Father's will. In that kind of suffering, he called us to fellowship with him, to share. Do we suffer for the name of Christ? Do we suffer because we are Christians? Do we suffer because for righteousness' sake? Do we suffer because of a clear conscience before God? Do we suffer because we are in full sympathy with God towards the world? Do we suffer, as Paul said, to feel of the affliction of Christ for the body's sake? That is to say, in order that the body of Christ may be built. Do we suffer for that? That kind of suffering he calls us to suffer with him. Fellowship of his suffering. You know, people always think that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, then we will not suffer anymore. Now it is true. The world suffers tremendously today because of sin. If there is no sin, there will be no need of suffering. The Garden of Eden is a garden of pleasure. But after sin entering into this world, suffering is inevitable. But do nothing because you have come to Christ. Therefore, he will not let you suffer anymore. On the contrary, he calls you to fellowship with his suffering. If you really are walking with Christ, it is inescapable that you will be misunderstood. You will be despised. You will be rejected. You will even be persecuted. As you find Paul in the book of Acts, he says, we have to suffer persecution in order to enter into the kingdom of God. We will suffer for the sake of righteousness. The world is so unrighteous. Everything is not right. People do things not right. But we have to do things right before God. And because of that, many things other people can do and be benefited. But we cannot.
You have to suffer for the sake of righteousness.
We have to suffer for the name of Christ. We have to suffer for our conscience' sake.
We have to suffer because of the love of Christ in us.
We have to suffer when we see the church is not built up. God's people are so divided. God's people are so confused. How we need to suffer for them in order that they may be built together.
To fill up the affliction of Christ for his body's sake. Now do we suffer in that area? As our brother said, there is no merit in suffering. No merit. But in suffering, he brings us into fellowship with him, who suffer so much for us. And then you'll find you enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. But that is not the end yet.
Being conformable to his death.
Going down. Lower and lower.
The word being conformed or being conformable to his death, the word conformable is the same word that you'll find in Philippians chapter 2. He had subsisted in the form of God and he took upon himself the form of a slave. In other words, it is not only an outward form, but the outward expression comes from the inward intrinsic nature. In other words, you have such fellowship with Christ that you are conformed to his death. Not the physical death, but the spiritual meaning of death. What does death mean? Becomes real to you. You begin to form within you that intrinsic nature. That inward quality of his death.
You are conformed to his death.
What his death is
becomes your death. Now the death of Christ is all inclusive. Just to illustrate it, his death is, as we find in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. He humbled himself.
He gave up himself to the extent of being crucified on the cross.
That is his death. Dear friends, we need to be conformed to his death. In other words, we are willing to deny ourselves. We are willing to give up ourselves. We are willing to humble ourselves. We are willing to be obedient to the point of death. Let everything that is ourselves go. Why? In order that he may come forth from within to minister to the need of the world. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in the earthen vessel.
We are earthen vessels. Nothing but earthen vessels.
Oftentimes we think we are alabaster flask. But we are earthen vessels.
But thank God we have a treasure in the earthen vessel. That treasure is Christ. That treasure has life. That treasure has power. But the radiancy of the power of that treasure is being imprisoned, confined by the opaqueness of the earthen vessel. In other words, Christ is in us, And he is so glorious, so powerful, so overcoming, that he is not able to reach out because he is confined. He is hidden. He is covered. Walled in by us. And Paul said that the radiancy of the power may be of God and not of man. Now how can it be of God and not of man? Something is needed. The Holy Spirit began to raise up your environment. We call it the discipline of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit began to discipline you, as our brother mentioned. He began to raise up your environment. And what do you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He said, everyone afflicted, but not straitened. Some translation said, you are squeezed on all sides, but you are not frustrated. Now, when you are squeezed on all sides, you are frustrated, know that? You are frustrated. But out of your frustration, there is something comes forth. Seeing no apparent issue, but our way not entirely shut up. I like another translation. At your wit's end, but not at your life's end. So far as your wit is concerned, that's the end. You are finished. But there is a life there that comes forth. Persecuted, but not abandoned. You are persecuted. But God has not deserted you. And I like the last one. Cast down, but not destroyed. And Philip's translation is, knock down, but not knock out. Dear brothers, do we have such experience? Oftentimes we find that it is death all around. We are entering into death. And thank God, because that death finishes us. The sooner the better. But out of death comes forth that life that overcomes. And Paul said, I bear in my body the dying of Jesus. I die daily. I deliver myself to death through the sake of Jesus. I'm willing. Why? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in my flesh. Not only in me, but in you too. This is ministry. How can we minister to the people? We do not minister to them ourselves. We minister to them Christ. But how can we minister Christ to them if we are not broken? He will not be able to flow and reach these hungry and thirsty souls. Being conformed to his death. And then Paul says, if anyway I arrive at a resurrection from among the dead. Now unfortunately, the translation has a problem. Because in original Greek, it means, in any way I may arrive at the out-resurrection from among the dead. Now it doesn't sound like English, so the translator just leave the out out, and that out is really damaging. Why? All who believe in the Lord Jesus will be resurrected. According to John chapter 5, those that practice good will be resurrected into life, and those who do bad, practice evil, will be resurrected into judgment. In other words, all will be resurrected. If you practice good, you will have the resurrection of life. If you do bad, you will have the resurrection of judgment. So, there is no if there. If, at any way. In other words, if there is that if at any way there, it means that it is not sure yet. Paul is not sure whether he will have a part in that resurrection from among the dead. Now, of course, Paul your theology is all wrong. Because all will be resurrected. If you are the Lord, you will be resurrected into life. And if you are not the Lord, you will be resurrected into judgment. No, this is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about an out resurrection. The out resurrection is what you will find in Hebrews chapter 11, the better resurrection. Some people will rather not to be delivered. Why? Because they are looking for a better resurrection. It is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, the first resurrection. Those who have part in the first resurrection are blessed because they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now this better, this out, this first resurrection speaks of quality, not of time. Quality. We will all be resurrected, but if we do not pursue Christ, if we do not make the knowledge of Christ our goal, if we do not know Him and the power of His resurrection, if we do not have fellowship with His suffering, if we are not conformed to His death, we will be resurrected, but we will not reach that quality of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Saved, but barely saved. Not rewarded. So here you'll find Paul. He set Christ before him as his goal. All he desires to know Christ. And he just pursue and pursue and pursue. He said there is no limit. There is no end. I'm just continuing on. I'm not sure. I'm just going on. So that I may possess him as he has possessed me. If anyone is perfect, let him be thus-minded. And the word perfect in the scripture means matured. If you are a matured person, that is the way your mind should set. You should set your mind upon Christ, to know Christ as your knowledge. So, dear friends, Christian life is never static. It is not for lazy people. We have to pursue and pursue because He is always ahead of us. Thank God, even in eternity, we will still be pursuing. We arrive and we don't arrive. We don't arrive and we arrive. And this will go on even to eternity. What a thrill that must be. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee that through Thy word Thou hast shown us Christ is not only our life, not only our mind, but Christ is our knowledge. We accept Him as our life. We have our mind renewed to have the mind of Christ. And now we set our mind upon knowing Him. And to know Him is eternal life. We pray that this may be true to every one of us here. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.